So let's go to Genesis chapter 9, and if you need a Bible, raise your hand, and we'll try and put a Bible in your hand. Genesis 9, and last week we were able to just kind of hit on capital punishment. So let's read here in chapter 9. Noah and his family and everybody is off the ark. The old world has been flooded. We have the new world here. They're off the ark. They've already built an altar to the Lord. They have put every clean animal of every clean bird, offer bird offerings unto the Lord. And so it says here in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, of every bird of the air and all that move on the earth and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life that is in its blood. And so we went over all that last week. Surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother. I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, for man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So we got about that far last week, and we hit on a few things that I'm going to go over here in a moment. But I want to begin with the Old Testament sixth commandment that says, thou shalt not kill. Well, in the Hebrew, the word kill there is ratzak, and it means to murder. To murder someone in a violent and unjust manner. You murdered someone innocent. And so the word kill there means murder. And so let's make sure that is very, very clear. So the killing that we're talking about here is murder. And so in Genesis 9, 6, where it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Remember, we're talking murder there. Whoever shed man's blood, that means murder. And now God has told us we are his agent in order to remove that man from the earth. By man, his blood shall be shed. That is not murder. We're killing a murderer. And there is a difference. There is a difference. So we talked about capital punishment, the death penalty, but we didn't get far enough. And so I just want to surmise kind of what we did last week. And one of the things I just wanted to make sure that we're saying, if we're not for capital punishment today, being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not something we divide over. We certainly don't want to have a church go off here and we're now known as the church of capital punishment. And that's now the church of non-capital punishment. You know, it's like, we don't divide over this. It's something we want to continue to talk and dialogue. And I have my conviction because I believe this is where Scripture leads me to. It's not necessarily what I want. It is what I believe that Scripture says. And so so I had just mentioned last week, look, there are some arguments that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, just don't use these. Okay, just don't say these things. You might be able to say other things that are very biblical and everything else if you're against capital punishment. Just don't say these nonsensical things that the world says. The world parrots these little pithy statements, and there's not a whole lot of intellect and thought behind it. So I'm just trying to help you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't use these reasons. Use other ones, just not these. Okay, and the first one was, who are we to play God by taking a life? That is said often by those against capital punishment. We're not playing God, we're actually obeying God. Because as we read here, whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed. So this is a mandate given by God that mankind is to do on his authority, not on my own, but on his authority. So there might be other reasons against capital, just don't use that is what I'm saying. The other one is, if we kill, we're no better than the killer, so killing is killing and killing is wrong. Again, really a dumb argument, okay? Because we both know that if I kill somebody who is coming to kill my family is not the same thing as somebody who wants to kill my family. So again, don't use that. There is a difference. Capital punishment is state murder. No, it's not. With that same logic, you have to then say that holding people in jail is state kidnapping. The exact same argument, and to say that would be stupid. So to say that capital punishment is state murder is also stupid for the same reason. Just don't use that. So there's no such thing as all killing is wrong. This is an illogical statement. We have just proven that. So we want to go over what is being spoken of here. In Genesis chapter 9, we need to make this very clear. This is speaking about premeditated, cold-blooded murder. It's not talking about accidental death. I want you to go to Exodus 21. In verse 12 of Exodus 21, it says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he didn't lie in wait," meaning it's not premeditated, "but God delivered him into his hand," that means it's accidental, okay? "Then I will point for you a place where you may flee." This would be the cities of refuge that we talked about last week in Numbers 35. "But if a man asks with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." So you are to put that person to death, cold-blooded murder. "But the one that God has put in your hand," meaning that you're cutting down a tree and all of a sudden the axe head flies off and this guy's just happened to be hiking in the woods and it hits him in the head and it kills him, okay? That is God delivering him into your hand. Okay, it was an accident. For whatever reason, God knows the number of our days. That was a day for him to go and be reunited with God. Don't know all the variables that go into that, but God has created that scenario for that to happen. Not your fault. You have a city of refuge to go to. And then the elders get together and they discuss what had happened and how do we know it was accidental? Did you know this guy? Did not know this guy? And so they make all the inquiry and they make that decision. Okay, they make that decision. So, and we went over that last week. In Matthew 5:21, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in the danger of the judgment.'" So where does it say you shall not murder? In the Ten Commandments. That's where. You shall not murder. "And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." You're going to be judged for that. Capital punishment. "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." What Jesus is not saying here is that if you hate someone like Raca, or if you call someone a fool, you should be put to death, that this is as bad as someone who actually murders someone. What Jesus is doing is giving further insight that you understand where these external things come from of murdering someone. You first have to have hatred in your heart. You first have to have hatred in your heart. That's where it comes from. The scribes and the Pharisees of that age completely externalize everything. They're saying it doesn't matter what's in your heart. What matters is what you do, okay? And so long as you obey the external law, it's okay. So long as you don't commit adultery and don't steal and things like that, then you are righteous before God. But Jesus says, not so. If you have anger or hatred towards someone, your very soul is in danger because being left unchecked, it may very well lead to these external things. He's saying, watch your heart. The word raka there in the Greek is raka, and it means fellow. Vain fellow, to cast scorn upon someone. It's abusive language towards someone. It could be a racial slur. The whole intent of this language is to cause harm to someone, okay? To cause harm to someone. The word you fool, morose, means a rebel against God, a worthless person, a godless person, an apostate. And you are consigning that person to hell, meaning you've already judged them. You've already judged them. Jesus would say in Matthew 15:18, "But those things which proceed out of your mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man." So you saying, you fool, raka, those things that you say is showing that there's hatred in your heart. "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders begin in the heart, adulteries begin in the heart, fornications begin in the heart, thefts begin in the heart, false witness begins in the heart, all sin begins in the heart." That's where it begins. And so Jesus is always reminding, be careful of the condition of your heart. because that's what's going to lead to those outward actions of murders and adulteries and things like that. So we know that we're supposed to love the sinner but hate the sin. So the question sometimes is asked me, how do we carry out the death penalty? How is that loving the sinner and hating the sin? And that's a great starting point. That is a fantastic question. That is a question that has thought behind it, you know? And I don't know about you. I want to know how we can do that as well. Remember that when Jesus was asked the question, what are the greatest commandments? Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. So you first love the Lord, love God, and then it's by loving God first that you're able to now love your neighbor. So what that means is that you might feel one way, but God's word says another. The only way you can truly show that you love God is by what? Obeying God, doing what God's word says. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, we're told. Faith is an action, doing what God's word says above and beyond how you feel. You feel one way, but God's word says this: you choose to deny yourself, pick up the cross, follow Jesus by doing what God says to do. When you do that, you're loving God, okay? So if God's word says that you need to punish the person that has murdered by taking their life, the question is, has that ever been displayed to where we can still love the person as we're carrying out what God's word is to say that we love God? Yes. And we went over that last week, and it's in Luke 23, 39 through 42. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He has to the right of him a criminal, to the left of him a criminal, both of them being crucified next to him, one on his right, one on his left. And we read in Luke 23, 39, that one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." What is it that guy's doing? He's up there. He knows that he is suffering justly. We deserve this. But this man, he's innocent. He doesn't deserve that. So now you have someone who is hanging there and he is facing his mortality. By carrying out what God's word says to do, and this person, the death penalty by crucifixion, because that's just the way Rome did it, he's acknowledging, "I deserve this." But he's also facing his own mortality, which causes him to do what? Reach out to Jesus. Reach out to Jesus. And so he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus' answer says, "Surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." By being faced with what God has put in place, it allowed this criminal to reach out to the Lord, and Jesus receives him. And yet, another criminal faced with the exact same thing, for all we know, because I'm sure we're not given everything that has happened on the cross, all the dialogue. God has given us a dialogue that we need to know. So is there possibly the other one eventually did reach out to him? Possible. Hopefully he did. But from what we're able to see, at that point, he did not. He's facing the exact same thing, death, his own mortality, yet one reaches out for the Lord, the other one does not. Interesting. Yet Jesus said to the one who reached out to him, "Surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And that's Romans 10:13. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Praise God for that. And so this is kind of where we left off last time. So I asked you to email me, send me other scriptures that maybe you're struggling with that kind of says why you don't believe that the death penalty is for today and things like that. And some of you did. And so I want to make this clear. I am only for capital punishments as it is set up by God. And the criterion would be the way that God has said we're supposed to carry it out, not maybe some other way that we might carry it out. I believe it needs to be done God's way. If that's not able to be done as we're carrying out capital punishment, then I'm not for it, okay? I'm only for it in the way that God says it's to be done. And so I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 16. That's right. Before we get into John chapter 8, we kind of need to know what God has written in his word when it comes to carrying out the death penalty and things like that. What has God put together? And this is going to help us understand John 8 with the woman caught in adultery, and yet Jesus lets her go and doesn't condemn her and things like that. So here in chapter 16 of Deuteronomy, in verse 18, it says, "You shall appoint judges and officials in all your gates, okay, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes. They shall judge the people with just judgment." How are they supposed to judge? With just judgment. You're going to appoint them. You're going to know those who are wise in their relationship with the Lord, and they know the scriptures and things. You're going to raise these people up to be able to bring justice and judgment. "You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You're not to take a bribe, for bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you." So we know that in every town there's going to be judges there, that difficulties and judgments that need to be made are to be brought to them, and they are to just justly, okay? They are not to take a bribe. They're not to pervert justice or anything like that. Here in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, it says, "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you," meaning your towns, "a man or woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun, the moon, or the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true, certain, so again, you inquire diligently, and if it is certain, if it is true, I would hold that as a criterion for the death penalty, okay? You did due diligence, and you're certain, and it's true. Such is an abomination and has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and you shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. So the method in the Mosaic law during that time, under that covenant, this is how you enacted the death penalty, by stoning. Now, in Genesis 9, it doesn't say how you're to shed that man's blood. Okay, so you are to make that determination in Genesis of how you are going to carry that out, okay? And I would submit to you it's the same thing today, okay? We determine how we're going to carry it out. But back then, they couldn't do it any other way. In order to adhere to the law, it had to be by stoning, okay? Now, verse 6, now he talks about anything that's deserving of death. You murder someone, you worship idols, as we just saw. There's a whole list of things. If you rape someone, you're considered, then you are to have the death penalty. If you commit adultery, if you are rebellious to your mom or dad, and the judges determine that. We have warned you time and time again, and now we're making this judgment. You're at the place where you know better than to do this. We've warned you enough times, and they could say, yeah, we're going to stone you. That just takes one kid acting out like that in a town. If that was to happen, that all the other kids, I'm pretty sure, would be in line. But again, they have mercy and grace. The judges are there. They're just going, you know, he's five. It's kind of what they do. It's not really, you know, a problem. Just keep on disciplining him. We don't have a problem here. Hey, he's seven. I get it. Keep on doing it. Hey, he's 17. You've been raised this way. You know about this. We poured into you. Are you going to repent? No. Forget you. Da-da-da. Okay. This might be what needs to take place. You know what's interesting? In the history of Israel, we don't have one case that has been written about that somebody actually did that. And I would submit to you the reason was is because they trained them so well and they knew exactly, and you're in a theocratic society and everything else, you know, that they got the message with that, you know. So we don't have any record of anybody doing that, but it was there just in case they needed to do that, and that would be a last resort kind of a thing. But now it says in verse 6, here, that whoever is deserving of death, this is how it's going to be done. Not only like before, you're to inquire diligently, and if indeed true and certain, but it also says here, they have to be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death at the testimony of one witness. And the hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So again, that is a great hindrance there in the town. The whole town comes out, and the first person that witnessed that whole thing throws the first stone, and then everybody else tosses stones until the person's dead. That is an amazing visual of why you don't want to do what that person just did. It just would be amazing visual there. And so here is what we have as a criterion before John chapter 8. Now go to John chapter 8. I'm going to read this whole thing and then we're going to take a look at it. John chapter 8, verse 1. It reads, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." So going to the Mount of Olives means that he first went there to pray, okay? From there, he goes over here. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him. He sat down, and he taught them. Why is Jesus in the temple? To teach the people. Is the temple the place that you bring someone for judgment? No. Deuteronomy 16 says that you bring him to the gates of the town where the judges are, those special officials or officers. That's where you bring someone to be judged, not the temple. So here it says, as he's teaching and as he's teaching them, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher." They don't say judge. They call him teacher. "This woman was caught in an adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned," which is true. Okay, adultery is a stoning offense. Okay, "but what do you say? Now, do you believe at this point that the scribes and the Pharisees and the ones that were with them was truly seeking justice and righteousness before God?" Well, the next verse tells you. Here's the reason why they brought him. "And they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him." Here's the thing. Does the Pharisees and even the judges under the law have the right under Rome to take away life, capital punishment? The answer is no. Rome took that away. Once they became servitude to Rome, they no longer had the authority over life and death according to Roman law. Okay, according to Roman law. So they're saying, "Hey, Moses said we're supposed to stone her. What do you say?" And this they said, testing him, that they might have something in which to accuse him. What do you think they're going to accuse him of? He says, "Yes, you should stone her." And the people pick up stones and stone them. What do you think the Pharisees and the scribes are going to do? They're going to go to Rome and say, "Hey, you have this guy that got a mob up to stone this woman, and we know that we don't have the authority over life and death, and he's a troublemaker. You need to go, you know, take care of him." Roman's going to hear about that, and they are going to go get Jesus. And now the Pharisees get to go, "Good, he's finally out of our hands." Okay? They're doing this to test him. They want to have something to accuse him of. Okay? And so, and if he does nothing, then they're going to go to the people and be able to say, see, he is not adhering to the law of Moses because this is what we should do. So either they think they really have him at this point, okay? So Jesus stoops down, writes on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them. So how long was Jesus stooped down writing? We don't know. We don't know. But it says they kept asking. You know, they continued asking him, Jesus, what should be done to her? Jesus, what should be done with her? He's still drawn on the ground, writing something. Hey, what should we do with her? Hey, what should we do with her? How long did it go on? I don't know. I'd have been annoyed by the second hey. Probably would have reacted that, but Jesus is what? He's very patient. He responds, he never reacts. He always responds, very well thought out. He stays and writes as long as that took. And then he stands up and he says to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. So let me ask you the question. Is that what's required in order to what? Punish someone? You have to be without sin? Interesting. Stoops down, wrote on the ground. Those who heard it being convicted by their conscience went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Then Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. And he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So the argument against the death penalty by Christians using John 8 looks something like this, okay? The woman was undeniably guilty under the law, because Jesus said, go sin no more. So she is guilty. She is a sinner in this. Under the law, capital offense. Jesus said only those who are sinless should carry out the penalty, cast the first stone. No one is sinless, therefore no one is qualified to carry out the death penalty. Since no man condemned her, no witnesses, it was left to God alone to do so. So Jesus is God and did not condemn her, and she was free to go. Therefore, Jesus was teaching that the death penalty, while instituted by God in the Old Testament, has now been abolished. This is because we're not under the law, but under grace. Now, there's a few problems with this. First, I would submit to you that this passage here, this area of scripture here, has nothing to do really about her being guilty under the law or not. The reason they came to Jesus is the issue isn't the death penalty here. The issue is that they're trying to do what? Trip Jesus up. They're trying to test him. So they had something to accuse him of. That's what they want to do. And they want to see how Jesus handles it. And so he stoops down, he writes, he does all these kind of things. And the question is, what is he writing on the ground? Well, we don't know. There's many commentaries out there that say possibly he's writing down, you know, the names of them that are there and all the sins that they've committed in their lifetime or something like that. All right. Possibly. That's a lot of writing, okay, if that was the case. Is it possible that he's writing down their names? Maybe there's 10 of them there, 12, 15 of them there. He writes down their names, and next to him, he writes down the actual date that they themselves have spent with this woman. Possibly. We don't know. Again, that is conjecture, to say the least. Is it possible that he's writing down Deuteronomy 17, 6, and 7, that there needs to be two witnesses? So who are the witnesses? Who are the ones that are going to pony up and say, I saw her and this is what she did, okay? Who's the one that's going to do this? If there's no mention, if there are no witnesses, then the punishment can't be carried out. And not to mention this is supposed to be done at the gates and it's supposed to be done in front of the judges and that there's supposed to be witnesses that are brought forth and the judges are to make inquiry and they're to make certain that this thing actually took place. And oh, by the way, where's the man that committed adultery with her? You caught her in the very act. So in order to do that, there had to be a man involved. Where is he? When it comes to adultery, they both face the judges. So again, there's all sorts of things wrong with this scenario of what's being brought to Jesus. And is Jesus a judge? He is not. As a matter of fact, what does it say? That Jesus said, I have not come into the world to judge the world, but to do what? Save it. Save it. He's not a judge. So you're asking him to make judgment on something that is not lawful under the law. Matthew 5:17 says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He came to fulfill the law, not to break the law, not to bring an end to it, but to fulfill it. He goes on and he says, for surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot, one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so if Jesus is going to teach against what the law says, and the law says that if you commit adultery, you're supposed to be stoned. If he is saying, no, that is not the case anymore, he's teaching against the law, which means he is now breaking the law, and he has sinned, and he no longer can die for the sin of mankind. So understand everything that is going on here. And so Jesus comes to fulfill the law. Then why would he send away a guilty person under the law without any punishment or condemnation whatsoever? Because what they were doing was unlawful. That's why. This is not the place for this. I'm not here to condemn anyone. There are no witnesses against you. Neither do I condemn you. Guess what? Go. But what does he say? Sin no more. I know that you sinned. But even Jesus wasn't a witness to the act. He couldn't be a witness against her. Even though he knows she's guilty, it's not being done correctly under the law. And it's not being done lawfully. What they were doing was not lawful. And so they were circumventing the law, taking matters into their own hands. And that's against what the law says. We don't take matters into our own hands. We bring her before the proper authorities, the judges. And we don't just bring her, we also bring him, the man that was involved. Now, knowing that, when Jesus says that he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Is that a requirement of the law that you have to be without sin before you exact this punishment? No, it's not at all. So why does he say that? He's saying that only a sinless person can cast a stone? No, it's not saying that at all. I believe in its context, he's speaking to this group that brought her to him. And I would submit to you that this is a plan. This is a scheme to get Jesus. And I would submit to you that they were all in it together, that they knew when this man was going to be with this woman and were just waiting until the act was done or whatever, or in the very act, just barged in on her, grabbed her, took her, but doesn't take him. How is that possible unless the man was part of this as well? And if they are all part of this scheme, then they're all part of this sin, and they are all guilty for what has just happened. And so he appeals to their conscience. If you're without sin, if you didn't have anything to do with this plan, then you'd be the first one to cast a stone. But they all had something to do with this plan. And what does it say here? And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, meaning they knew that they were part of this plan. What did they do? Went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Jesus was left alone, woman standing in the midst. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Well, where do we get the understanding that you're supposed to stone someone for a capital offense from the law? What has Jesus just done? He's affirmed the law, that this is a capital offense, and that stoning is what the law says for a capital offense. And he affirms it right there. He continues to affirm it when he says, "Woman, where are your accusers? Where are the witnesses? There's got to be two or three. Where are they?" According to what? The law. Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7. Jesus is affirming what the law says. And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go." And why don't I condemn you? I'm not a witness to this. And in order for this to be lawful, guess what? There has to be witnesses, but you also need to be brought before the judges. They need to inquire and be certain and all these kind of things. The man needs to be there, you know. And so, again, none of this is being done lawfully. And so he says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go," but he does say this, "sin no more." I know you've sinned, and I know you're guilty of this. But if you're guilty, it still needs to be done the way the law says. This is not. And so guess what? I don't condemn you because this isn't being done lawfully. It's not being done lawfully. It's interesting to me here as we read this and go through this, that safeguard of two or three witnesses is very, very important. We see this in the New Testament, that in 2 Corinthians 13, 1, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So whatever is going on in this situation, witnesses will tell you this is what has happened. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Hebrews 10, 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So this is carried on into the New Testament. It is carried on into the covenant of today, the last covenant. And so we need to have two or three witnesses before you accuse somebody or convict somebody. You need to have witnesses say that this really happened. There's two vital safeguards against abuse of the death penalty. For one, there has to be more than one witness. The second safeguard is that if you witness it, you get to cast the first stone. It doesn't mean you have to keep on doing it, but what you're saying is that I am pledging my life, and I am telling you, I'm swearing by my own life, death, if I'm not true, that as I'm taking this life, it is because I'm obeying God and I have witnessed this that says that this life should be taken. And what that does is that it personalizes the matter and makes sure that perjury doesn't take place. The two requirements were central to Jesus' response. Where are your accusers? There needs to be two or three witnesses, all those kinds of things. And so again, what they were doing was unlawful, and Jesus could not participate in that. He could not participate in that. Now, I had somebody said, "Dave, what about the Sermon on the Mount? You know, it seems like Jesus is telling us to turn the other cheek, don't resist evil, that we're supposed to be forgiving, we're supposed to be so nice, that we love those who persecute us, all those kind of things. How is that accomplished in capital punishment?" Well, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 5, and I want you to be able to recognize as we go through this that the Sermon on the Mount is absolutely within the context of how a Christian is supposed to be a light and a witness and salt of the earth towards who? The world. Towards the world. Now, there is personal responsibility, and then there is state responsibility. And what the state has to carry out is different what you and I get to carry out in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know this? That murder is a crime against the state. Did you know that in the United States, all crimes are crime against the state? So you could be as loving as you want. I don't want to press charges. He just killed your mom. He just murdered your mom. I know, but I don't want to press charges. That's fine. You can be forgiving and loving. I just want to reach him for Jesus. I get that. Okay. You can do that. But guess what? The state says that's fine. We're going to still press charges because murder is against the state. And I'm here to make a determination according to Scripture. There's a difference what the state has to carry out and what you have to carry out in your personal responsibility between Lord and others. Big difference. Because we are not called out as individuals to act out capital punishment. But the state is. And that's biblical, as we're going to see here in a moment. Right here, Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Kind of see it right from the very beginning here in verse 13 through 16. It's telling us this is what we need to be before mankind. Okay? They need to be able to see your salt. They need to be able to taste your salt. And they should also be able to see your light. Verse 13, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Salt was something that you taste that added flavor. But it was also a preservative. Okay? It was also a preservative. So they didn't have refrigeration, so meat would decay and spoil very quickly unless you put salt on it. It didn't take away the decaying process. It just slowed it way down. Okay? And yet salt was also good for food. You know, you ever make a burger without salt? I'm here to tell you, you have made a terrible burger. All you have to do is add salt to that as you're cooking it, changes it. It just, it's amazing. Well, I use other seasonings. I'll bet you anything, salt's in there. Okay? There's a lot of things that you put salt in and it brings out the flavor even more. And it's great. And the same thing should be said about you and myself. Wherever you're placed, man, people should be able to think that that situation is a whole lot better because you're there. Wouldn't that be great if every Christian, wherever they went, people go, oh, I'm so glad you're here. Your attitude, your love for the Lord and other people and everything else, it just makes this event that much better, makes this situation that much better. That's how we should be. That's how we should be. But we're also to stand for righteousness and make sure that society doesn't decay. We are the salt. We stand up. You know, we go to the school board and we say, we don't want this taught. And they said, wow, look at all of you. There's hundreds of you here. Okay, we're not going to teach that. They wait a couple years. They try and push this. People come out again. Hey, look at all the people. There's not as many as 2 years ago, but there still seems to be a lot. Okay, we won't teach this. 2 years later goes by. Hey, we don't want to teach it. You mean you and the other four parents that are here? Okay, fine. Say what you want. We're going to push this through. What just happened there? Christians stop standing up for righteousness. Because when they do, evil is held back. And society and the way it should go is being preserved to go in the right direction. But now, not as many people are standing up. We're not really being the salt the way that we have been called to be the salt. Know this as we go through what we're about to go through right now. So here, we want to be salt and light. But in order to do that, we need to understand who Jesus is, what he came to do, to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law and all that. And so he begins to speak of your heart in verse 21, murder begins in the heart, and then adultery begins to speak about that, and marriage, how sacred that is. And you could be, you know, if you're on your fourth and fifth marriage claiming to be a Christian, you have no voice. There is no power behind that, okay? But if you're on your third marriage, but you didn't know Jesus before, you're a completely different person, you're totally surrendered to the Lord now, yeah, you can still have power in what God has called you to do. But if you're in any sin, there's no power behind your words. So Jesus is saying, be right with God. You know, here's some of the issues, murder, adultery, you know, make sure your marriage is where it's supposed to be. Don't say an oath that you're not going to carry out, all these kind of things. And then he says in verse 38, this is so other people can see. There's this relationship with the Lord and now how it's going to affect others. And you have verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you, take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Love your enemies, and you can keep on reading the rest on your own. But you get the gist here. We're supposed to do things differently. You're being persecuted, love them. You have an enemy, pray for them. Someone slaps you on the cheek, turn them the other. Why? This is a personal witness and responsibility that you belong to God through Christ Jesus. And so these things that other people that are minor make very major, you don't. Why? Because my residency is in heaven, not here. And I serve a different master than you do. I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to love. And we're not to love as we're being loved. We're to be love even though they're not loving to us. That's how they see a difference. Why are you able to do that? Because of my relationship with Jesus. And then they look at you and they say, I want Jesus because I see how different you are. And these other things that the rest of humanity is all worried about, and you're not. You're serving a different man. And so it's a witness is what it is. So let's look at this here. When he says here, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Okay, where does it say that? God is the God of the Old Testament and New Testament. He does not change according to Malachi 3:6. So there can't be any conflict about what he wrote about this and what it is today. And there is no conflict. It's still in place today. What that means is that God himself, through the judges, wants fair restitution is what that means. In Exodus 21:23, it states, but if harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Okay? Does that mean then if somebody hits you and your tooth gets knocked out that you now get to hit them and knock out their tooth? Well, tooth for tooth. Okay, but let's keep reading so you're not a moron. Okay, because God's word makes it very, very clear. He's saying here equal restitution. And then he gives an example. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of the eye. The judges have determined equal restitution. If he knocks out a tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of the tooth. They're saying equal restitution. They believe that is equal for abusing and misusing your servant in such a manner that they lose an eye or a tooth or they get harmed in a certain way. It's kind of like, if you're going to do that, then they get to go free. They get to go free. And so what is being spoken over is equal restitution, because what happens when someone hits you? What do you want to do? Just hit him back once? I've never seen that on the playground growing up. You hit someone and they turn and now they will try and hit you as many times as they can until someone pulls you off. And because of that, that's why you need the judges, the ones that weren't personally slighted, that could see things in a non-judgmental way of what is equal to what has happened to you. That's why you have the judges. And so that silly little bumper sticker that you see, an eye for an eye makes the world go blind. All you're saying is that you're a moron and you don't understand God's word. That's what you're saying. And these pithy little statements that you could just put on a placard or something like that, it's kind of like, don't do that. It just shows that you don't have the intelligence to carry the conversation farther, is what that says. And so, again, God's word is said in the place that it's said. It has things before it and after it to explain why that statement is, which is in every documentation anywhere of anything that is written. We can pull out, you know, one thing here and here and here, but what did it say before and after? We're masters at pulling things out of context. But in its context, it's asking for equal restitution. That's still in place. And he goes on and says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Okay, just that statement alone, you can make it say all sorts of things. But that's why it is being spoken the way it is. You want equal restitution. We get that. You want equal restitution. But don't resist the evil person, like ever? Well, did Jesus do that? People would go, yeah, he never resisted the evil person. Okay, well, what about Luke chapter 4? When he goes to the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah 61 and then closes the book, he says, today that has been accomplished in your hearing, meaning I am the Messiah. And they lifted him up and they danced him around the synagogue and they were all so excited the Messiah has come. Is that what happened? No, it says, and they rose up, They thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill of which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And he just go along with it? No, it says, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. He resisted that. Somehow he did that Jedi mind thing, and he stopped them right in their tracks and was able to just, once they marched him up there, he's able to turn around and somehow just walk right through them. He resisted that. That was evil. It was not time for him to die yet. And he wasn't to die that way. This happened again in John chapter 8. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. What is he saying? He says, I am. I am God. How did they receive that? They took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple going through the midst of them. So pass by. What did he do in order to go through them? I don't know. He's Jesus. He did something. But he resisted that. He didn't allow for them to stone him. He resisted. Both examples of Jesus did resist evil. So what is being spoken of here? Let's read it in its context. I know you want fair restitution because it says this. But Jesus says, I tell you to not resist an evil person. And he gives an example. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And he's going to give example after example after example so you understand this isn't talking, oh, an evil person, he has a knife, he's coming at me. I know that I conceal and carry, but I guess I shouldn't shoot him. Don't resist the evil person. That obviously isn't what is meant by what we're going to read here on out. Slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. So, again, the word slap here is a Greek word. It means rapidzo, which means smite with the palm of the hand. Like that. Okay? Doesn't mean all the way back here, big haymaker, boom, on your face or anything like that. It means from here just going boom. And because most people are right-handed and it talks about the right cheek, it seems to be, if you're looking at them, then it's a backhand, you know, which is, I don't know about you, I'd rather be punched than slapped. To be slapped is a huge insult. Huge insult. And it was then as well. In its context, to slap someone, it's like an insult. It's like being pushed today, okay? Person pushes you. He doesn't like what he's saying, and he pushes you or whatever, and you're kind of going, okay, I'm really not in danger. It was a push. It was a slap. It isn't he's trying to kill me, cause me great bodily harm. That is not what's being explained here. It's a slight. It might not feel good, but it's more of an insult. It's more of a trivial matter is what's going on here. And remember, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up strife. Jesus continues to show that these are trivial matters is what I'm talking about. Don't resist evil if, you know, it's kind of a smaller matter like being slapped in the face, an insult, okay? That you're not in harm's way or anything like that. It's just, it's an insult is what it is. And he goes on, he says, if anyone wants to sue you, take away your tunic, let him also have your cloak also. Well, what's a tunic? It's like your shirt. It's a small thing. He's suing you over this, and Jesus is saying, don't get involved with that. Just not only give him your shirt, give him your coat as well. Just end this thing. Okay? It's like coming up. You're in line. You're at In-N-Out, because we can say that now. They have that here. You're at In-N-Out, you're coming out of the line, you have your food, you have your beverage, and there's somebody who's sitting down with their kids, and someone from behind you bumps you, and your beverage spills over all their food. And it's just ruined their whole meal. Not your fault. But they're really upset, and they think you should have to pay for their meal. What do you do? I'm here to tell you, according to God's word right here, just pay for the meal. Just pay for the meal. They want you to pay for, and here, let me give you milkshakes on top of that. You know, I'm just here to tell you, I'm so sorry, but it really wasn't my fault, but this is how much I care about your eating experience and everything else. This issue came up about with us, and I'm going to take you to court, and I'm going to sue you for my meal, and then you know, because of my mindset and everything else, the emotional turmoil through it, it's going to be $100,000. And so again, you kind of look at it, it's really a small matter. Let me just pay for your meal and milkshakes on top of it. Why wouldn't you do that? That is what's being said. That is what's being said. It doesn't say, give him your shirt and your house also. It doesn't say that. This isn't supposed to bring you to financial ruin. You're talking another maybe $16 or $20 to pay for their meal and maybe $23 with the milkshakes included, you know? Just do that. It doesn't say, give me your shirt and now $50,000. And you're going, well, if I do that, that's financial ruin. I won't be able to provide for my family. That's not what's being spoken of here. And then he gives another example. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. What does that mean? It means that in Rome at that time, that all Roman citizens and those under Rome's control, if a Roman soldier ever tapped you on the shoulder, you had to then carry his armor or whatever burden that maybe he was carrying for a mile. That was the law. What is Jesus saying? Go two. Blow his mind. As you've gone 1 mile and he's about to say, okay, you're done here. And he's about to tap someone else and make a very inconvenient situation for someone else. You say, no, don't tap him. I'll carry the rest of the way. How far are you going? Well, I'm actually going 3 miles. I'll do that. What do you think that does to the Roman soldier? It blows his mind. This is where the saying came, go the extra mile. Jesus has shown us very small things that we can do to show that we are different than the world. And all these little petty arguments and things like that, just receive it. And then this person wanting this from you, just give it to them. And then a little something extra on top of that. And this guy wanting you to do this, do it and just kind of go the extra mile. And those who want to borrow from you, go ahead and let them borrow, you know? And it's kind of like, okay, my wife and I do it a little bit differently. I know what the Lord is saying here and everything else. And I think that you can carry this to a different level. It always bothers us when we lend money to someone and they don't pay it back. It just does. So my wife and I decided we're never going to do that. Instead, we're just going to give it. Not expecting it back or anything like that. It's just a gift, you know. We don't do that with our children, just so you make this clear. If you're trying to teach them responsibility and things like that, okay, I'll let you borrow this $100, but you owe me $100. You got to pay it back, you know, for responsibility and all that kind of stuff. It's a little bit different. But with other people outside of our family, it's kind of like, we're just going to give it as a gift. Because if we can't afford to give it as a gift, then we can't afford to let them borrow it, you know? And so we just kind of give it. And every now and then someone surprises us, what's this for? No, we told you it was a gift. I know, you said it was a gift, but for us, we were borrowing it, we want to give it back. Awesome. We had people did that like 10 years after we gave them money, we gave it. And then all of a sudden they gave it back with a little bit of interest on it as well. And I'm going, sweet. We weren't even expecting that. You know, it was a gift. I had never even thought about it after giving it to him, and they wanted to do that. I said, I'm not going to get in the way of your blessing. Go ahead, bring it on. And so again, we need to understand what is being said here. And so this is what is happening here in this area of the Sermon of the Mount. It has to do with personal slights, your own personal business with other people, how to be a light and a witness, and everything else. It has absolutely nothing to do with government and state. So I want you to go to Romans chapter 12. We're going to finish with this. Paul makes this very, very clear. Romans 12, verse 19. Before we get to Romans 13, he tells us about Romans 12, that we're not supposed to take personal vengeance. That's also in the law. And he brings it up against here in verse 19 of Romans 12. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. How? I would submit to you, Romans 13. Romans 13 that we'll get to here in a moment. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Meaning you will put them to shame by the conduct that they have given you with your kind conduct to them. and it'll be like heaping burning coals upon their head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So I had a lady that came to me after second service and said, I just want to let you know that that I forgave the person that murdered my sister. And so I even sent him a Bible. And then here in Colorado, they allow for you to be able to be one-on-one with your the person that has done a crime against you. Not in all instances. They want to make sure that, for one, they have to get the okay from the perpetrator as well as you. If the perpetrator wants to talk to you and say, I'm so sorry, they have to get the okay from you. Obviously, do that, and vice versa. And so she had put in to want to talk to him. He said yes. That took about 18 months to get going. She had sent him a Bible like 4 years earlier and then sent a follow-up letter to find out if he got the Bible. And so this is like 5 or 6 years after, you know, he was convicted and everything else. And so they put this together right before COVID went. And so when they got together, the first thing she noticed, he had her Bible that he had sent her. But he never responded to the letter. He never got the letter. And as he opened up his Bible, it's all marked up, dog-eared and everything else. And he had become a believer like 4 years earlier, 3 years earlier, just shortly after she sent the Bible and everything. And she's telling me this, you have a personal responsibility. You're doing what you're supposed to do. But guess what? He still went to prison. The state still said, this is what you have to do. This is what chapter 13 is all about. Look at that. Don't take personal vengeance, okay? But instead, overcome evil with good. She was overcoming the evil that this guy did to her sister with good, sending him a Bible, letting him know, I forgive you, all those kind of things. And yet for 4 or 5 years, not knowing what actually happened until they were finally able to get together, she was fulfilling her personal responsibility of the Sermon on the Mount and everything out that way. But the state... Here in Romans 13, the governing authorities, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. That in and of itself, if you read that, you're kind of going, well, then I am just kind of stuck. Whatever the government says, I have to do. But there's verses 3 and 4. That define what those government authorities that have been ordained by God are supposed to do. There's the criterion of the kind of authorities that God has put in place there. For what reason? To curb evil. Look what it says in verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works. Really? Tell the people in Afghanistan that. Tell the people in Afghanistan about that now with the Taliban. For rulers not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good. Can you do that in Afghanistan right now? I would submit to you, not 100%. You can't. And you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he, meaning God's minister, the government, does not bear the sword, that is having the authority over life and death, in vain. Who's been given that? The state has. The government has. For he is God's minister. The judges were given that in each town. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That is what qualifies verses 1 and 2, verse 3 and 4. So when it comes to capital punishment, that is, murder is a crime against the state. So I had someone say, but Dave, you know, what about Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, and so if you receive Jesus, you're no longer a murderer anymore. You are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, so you're cleansed from all sin, so you can stand before a righteous God and have fellowship with him. That's what Christ did, to redeem you, so there is no consequence to your sin as you meet the living God. That's what Jesus did. Nowhere in that does he take away your sin so you do not have consequence against the state and society and here in this world. Where does it ever say that Jesus died so you would not have to face the consequences of your sin in this world? Where does it say that? You have been cleansed from your sins so you will not face the consequence before a holy and righteous God. That's what has happened there. And we as brothers and sisters in Christ, yeah, I don't care if you've been married 5 or 6 times. Are you a believer now? Yep, okay, well, you're not a divorcee to me. I will treat you just like a brother and sister in Christ. Yep, you murdered someone, okay, but you're out now. And for whatever reason, you lived in a state that wouldn't enact capital punishment. Okay, guess what? I'm going to treat you like a brother in Christ. I'm not going to treat you as a murderer. But before the state, in order to have a civil society, what is it that they say when everybody comes out of prison? They have paid their debt to who? Society. I haven't paid my debt to the person that I committed the crime against. I paid my debt to society because they might have forgiven me long ago. But guess what? The state, they have, I have to go through this. That's exactly right. Now, are you going to be a good citizen within this society here? If the answer is yes, then we don't have a problem. But if not, guess what? You go back. You go back. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb that we have no sin before a holy God. And we don't bear out the consequences of that sin before a holy God because all sin brings us to the one consequent, what? Death, separation from Him. But in this world, you have two young people, they're dating. One gets pregnant, they're not married. They both ask for forgiveness before God. Guess what? They're forgiven before God. But do they not still have the consequence of that child that's coming? They do. There's still consequences to our sin in this world. There's no consequence to your sin before a holy and righteous God when you receive Jesus. And Paul even said, when he was brought before Festus, he's given his testimony. He declares there are some things that are worthy of death. He says in Acts 25, verse 8, he said, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go to Jerusalem? There be judged before me there concerning these things. So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. What did Paul just say there? There are some things that you can do that are deserving of death. Murder is one of them. Murder is one of them. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one could deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. I'm going to end with this, and I know I've said that twice now, but this is really good. When you are presented with capital punishment, it makes you think of your own mortality. We have Carla Faye Tucker, okay? Carla Faye Tucker. Carla, with an accomplice, had committed 2 horrible murders with a pickaxe. When she was 23, with a pickaxe. She was high on drugs. Right after that, she went to jail. A pastor visited her, led her to the saving knowledge of Jesus. From that time on, she led an exemplary life, demonstrated a changed life, and her Christian faith in prison. Many prayed for her as her execution date was set for February 3rd, 1998. However, the state of Texas carried out its law to execute murderers, and Carla was not granted clemency. We are asked in the Bible to forgive Carla no matter what she has done, and that's true. If you can't forgive others, God cannot forgive you. The Bible makes that very, very clear, okay? But these were her last words to her family. To the families of those she murdered, she said, I am so sorry. I hope God will give you peace with this, meaning her death. To her family, she wrote, baby, I love you. Ron, give Peggy a hug for me. Everybody has been so good to me. I love you all very much. I'm going to be face to face with Jesus now. To the warden, she said this, Warden Baggett, thank all of you so much. You have been so good to me. I love you all very much. I will see you all when you get there. I will wait for you. How awesome is that? How amazing is that witness there? Who's to say if Texas didn't have the death penalty, if Carla Faye wouldn't have come to know the Lord? But knowing that she was convicted, And with all the appeals and everything else, she could still face the death penalty. Who's to say that it was because she knew that she was going to face death that she chose, however long time she has, she wanted to be a light and a witness and reach as many people as she could for the Lord. Obeying God and then loving others. We're loving her. The pastor was there to show her Jesus. She comes to know Jesus. What Satan meant for evil, God has turned around for good in an amazing way in that prison, made an impact on that warden and probably the other guards as well. Not to mention other people there that have come to know the Lord. And the way she was able to speak to the family that she committed these atrocities to and to her own family, she knows where she is going. We have personal responsibility to be unlike the world, to be very forgiving and loving and things like that. The state is not like that. That is a separate entity. God made three of them. He made the family, he made the governing authorities, and he made the church. And we conduct and we worship like we believe that God has called us to do. We have been given a mandate. Well, guess what? The governing authorities have been given a mandate too, and that is to carry out the death penalty. And it leads me to believe that, yes, it is for today, but only if we do it the right way, the way that God says to do it. If there's any abuses, then I'm not for it because that's not the way that God set it up. Does that make sense? Let's pray. Father, I'm very, very grateful for your word. I'm thankful that we can go over difficult subject matters like this. And wherever anybody falls in line with this, I just pray that they would be able to honestly say, I'm being led by scripture, not my feelings. And so just very, very grateful for your word. And I want to ask that you would continue to help us as we navigate difficult things as we go through your word. And we wouldn't try and circumvent them, go around them, but we would just face them head on and knowing that we don't know everything. We're not perfect. And so we need wisdom and leading and guidance from you as we go through your word. We love you. We praise you. I ask again that give us wisdom as we go through your word in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.